Turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 4. And then we're going to go after that to Ephesians and a few other places. But we're going to start in Matthew 4. Jesus started his ministry unobtrusively. Unobtrusively. We tend to think sometimes that, his first miracle was the turning water into wine at Cana. And there's real importance in all of that. It's hugely important that that was his first miracle. But his ministry actually began prior to his first miracle. And it's in the end of chapter 3 of Matthew, among other places, and then into chapter 4. It began when he was baptized. He looked like everybody else, by the way. He didn't glow in the dark. He did not have a halo. And I say that a lot, but I think we just need to de-religify. Is that a word? We need to de-religify our thoughts about the Lord and see him the way other people saw him, which when they saw him physically, they thought to themselves, he doesn't look that different than anybody else. And it wasn't until that he did something or said something they realized they were dealing with someone they didn't completely understand and could never control. He looked normal. He looked like everybody else. And he came down to the water to be baptized by John the Baptist, who was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's in the New Testament, but he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus came there to be baptized by him. And he was, John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. So it's interesting, the family connection. Jesus came down to be baptized, just like John the Baptist was preaching, repent, turn around, come to God. The Messiah will be here. There's someone coming. And people were listening to John, and they were coming down and being baptized, not into Christ, but into John's baptism, the baptism of repentance for Israel at the time in preparation for the Messiah. This is all very, very important stuff. Much more important than the people who were there realized. Jesus was among the crowd. He came down, and he was baptized by John. And he walks up to John. Wades into the water. It was the river, and he wades into the water. And John looks at him and goes, "Oh, what are you doing here?" John found out. John realized this is. Oh my goodness, this is the Messiah. He's my cousin. You're my cousin. You're the Messiah. But the Old Testament prophets have a direct connection to the Messiah. And so this is what's happening. And John sees this and he goes, wait a minute, you should be baptizing me. And of course, this is a conversation no one else would understand. No one else would see it or even hear it. They're out there in the water. And it's interesting. You got the Old Testament prophets talking to the Messiah. I mean, it's just amazing. I should be baptized by you. Jesus said, no, permit it at this time. This is the right way to do it. Why? The reason is because Jesus was being associated with us. When you're baptized, you're associated with him. You're saying, I want to be associated with him. You're not being baptized by John the Baptist. You're being baptized in the name of Jesus when you get baptized. Now, you associate with him. But did you know that he came to associate with us? And that he was water baptized as a representative of us, even under the old covenant. See, bringing us under the reality of God's hand, even in the old covenant. Now, that's what he's doing. That's why he gets baptized. He comes up out of the water, and that's where his ministry actually begins at that time. No one knew except John and him what was really going on, what was really going on. And one other person, Satan. And so the very next thing that happens is Jesus isn't even dry from being baptized. And the Holy Spirit literally pushes him. And that's what the Greek actually indicates, is that he was in no uncertain terms motivated to go out into the desert. And you can pick it up in chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. That's the desert wilderness, not our kind of wilderness. I assume you understand. Wilderness in that part of the world means deserts. Okay, mountainous, rocky, dangerous, in 100 ways, deserts. Okay, that's where he is. Into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. The Lord motivated him to go out there, told him to go out there, and told him to fast. Do not feed yourself for 40 days. Now, and then it says he became hungry, which I assume you all know how to fast. If you don't know how to fast, You should learn. It's a very good spiritual discipline. But if you, in case you don't know, when you fast, after the first day, and don't try 40 days your first time out. We'll be taking you to the hospital. You got to work up to this. But after the first day or two, the hunger goes away. Yet first your stomach says, "You've killed me," and screams at you and makes you think you're going to die. But you're not. We say we're starving to death. That's, you know, but after 40 days of hunger, I mean 40 days of, actually 40 days of not hunger, the hunger goes away after the first couple days, and then you have this lengthy period of time in which you really actually don't need to eat. You can drink water, but you don't need to eat for quite a while. And but then when you get hungry again, then your body is saying, you either feed me now or we're going to start shutting down. Now that's what's going on here. And so this is not the point earlier on where there would have been some internal strength of the flesh that might be able to say, well, I'm going to deal with whatever I got to deal with. This is a point at which it's totally at the end of the flesh, you might say. It's a point at which if anything good is going to happen in this situation, it's going to have to happen because God is doing it. And that's very key. It's very important. Jesus is there and the devil, the tempter, he's called here in verse 3, comes to him. The tempter came and said to him, "Since you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." It's a reasonable temptation, actually. And most of the best temptations are reasonable, by the way. He didn't say, "Why don't you become an axe murderer?" He didn't say that. He said, "Look, you're hungry, and furthermore, you're hungry for every good reason. You've fasted enough. I'm sure you're close to the end. You must be close to the end of the fast because you're starting to get hungry again after 6 weeks. And that's got to be, you know, just make something to eat. It's not a sin. It's not a sin to make something to eat unless God told you not to." And that's why Jesus responds in verse 4. It is written, and he responds with the scriptures, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." In other words, there's something more important to me than bread. Well, that's a pretty tough thing to say after 40 days of fasting when you're getting hungry. He must have had a knowledge of spiritual reality as the source of material reality that we do not have, because we say this and we quote it and we see and we think we understand what he said here. But it's very hard for us to really connect with it. And it would be hard for us to say it. Man does not live by bread alone. What he's saying is, I would rather obey my father on the threat and the possibility of starving to death. And he's not saying it not knowing. He knows it's better to actually do what God says and starve to death if that's what's going to have to happen. See, it's not even a question in his mind that that's the right thing to do. He says it because it's right. He's not saying it because he's hoping it's right. And this is powerful stuff. And he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8 in this, which we'll come back to in a few minutes. But so strike one for the devil. So then the devil took him into the holy city and stood him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now this probably transpires in a vision. The spirit realm, by the way, is able to be entered by human beings under some circumstances. It is. And the devil actually comes and takes Jesus in the spirit into these next two things that happen. He takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. And he says, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." The pinnacle of the temple is the corner of the temple area. And there's a huge, big retaining wall corner that goes down. It's 450 feet from the top to the bottom. And it ends in the Kidron Valley. Which would have been amazing because Jesus knows what's going to happen eventually in his life. And he knows how the Kidron is going to play into it. And he knows some things are going to happen in the Kidron. But this isn't going to be one of them. And the enemy says, "Throw yourself off of here." And he says, "You like the Bible, do you? Well, I'll quote it to you." And he quotes Psalm 91. "He will give his angels charge concerning you. In their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So the enemy knows how to quote the Bible. And he says to Jesus, look, you know, we both know the Bible. Let me tell you a verse too. Because really, here again, all you got to do is throw yourself off. He knows, they both know, God's not going to let Jesus die until the right time. And he's not going to let him die by getting thrown off the top of the pinnacle of the temple. So something's got to happen. Just push God, push him a little bit. Something's got to happen. And whatever it is, it's going to give you a name. It's going to make you famous. Because God's not going to let you die this way. We both know this. So give it a try. Just go ahead and jump off and, you know, see what happens. Jesus quotes the Bible properly. The devil only quotes the truth when it serves a greater lie. He does quote the truth, but only when it serves a greater lie, and he often twists it, which is why you can't trust all religions that quote the Bible, and you can't trust every book that has a Bible quote in it. Because a lot of them just complete, the enemy misuses it all the time. Jesus now quotes it properly. He said, on the other hand, it's written, you shall not test the Lord your God. Means don't push God. That's what that means. It says, thou shalt not push God. That's a really good piece of wisdom. Okay? And Jesus is saying, you know, it's not that it's a rule, it's that it's reality. I know God better than you do, says Jesus to Satan. And Satan knew God pretty well. And Jesus said, I know him well enough to do what he says. Which is, by the way, how you can always tell if somebody really knows him. If you really know him, then everything he says you take really seriously. And you just, the question, the idea of not doing what he says, or doing what the opposite of what he says, means for whatever reason you're not knowing him right then. You're not thinking. Anyway, so Jesus says, no, don't push God, it says. Now why would he say this? Well, because God sent him out there, and he knew he was doing the Father's will by staying there. And he knew the Father, you know, Satan said, if you throw yourself off of here, you're not going to die. And Jesus said, yeah, and I'm also not going to die of starvation. For the same exact reason. So I can still trust the Father without going with you. Yeah? Yeah. So strike two for the devil. And the devil took him to a very high mountain. And once again, probably in a vision. But don't get the idea that just because it was in this visionary state that there was anything less real about it. The spiritual dimension is beyond, it goes past our three dimensions. It's not less than our three dimensions, it's more than our three dimensions. So these things are very real that he's experiencing, even though they're in the spirit dimension. So anyway, the devil says, he took him on this high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. That would have been a pretty cool scene. And he knows that Jesus has come to take over the world. Because he has. Don't mistake that. He's come to take over the world, to turn it into God's kingdom again, which it's been taken away from God by Satan, actually. By humans and Satan. And he knows that's what he's here for. He's here to take the world back. And Satan says, look, I'll just give it to you. Did Satan have the authority to give it to him? Could he really give it to him? Yeah, actually he could, as we're going to see in a minute. He had the authority to do this. And he offered it to him. He said, I'll give you everything. And he showed him everything. And as a human being, you'd be pretty impressed. And I'm sure Jesus was impressed. Don't think that this was not a temptation. Sometimes people look at this and they read this and they think, well, I'm sure the Lord probably wasn't tempted because he's read Matthew chapter 4. No, listen, when you're tempted, you may know certain things, but it's not because you've read the end of the story of your life. You're actually living it out. And that's exactly what he was saying. Don't think for a minute that this was not tempting to Jesus, but don't think for a minute that he ever really was going to disobey the Father. He never would. But that doesn't mean it wasn't a real temptation. It was very, very, very real. And it would have been impressive to see all the kingdoms of the earth and their glory. Think about it. Just think about it. I mean, you're impressed. Come on, you are. I mean, we sit here and we go, oh, I'm not impressed with the world, Rick. Oh, really? Well, you haven't seen much of it. There's some really impressive stuff out there. Go some places. Get out a little. There's impressive stuff that human beings have made, and it's just amazing. I was up in Bremerton, Washington a while back, and walked down on the docks, and I looked at these huge aircraft carriers, and I'm thinking, I can't, but, you know, we don't see those around here. And I'm looking at this thing thinking, and this is an old one. I'm looking at an old one. They're not even using anymore. And I'm thinking about, and it made me think about all the stuff that humans have made that are really impressive things, impressive machines, impressive kingdom stuff, power and glory that humans have created out of the stuff God created, out of the dirt that God made. We've made some really impressive stuff. And no doubt Jesus was looking at that thinking, wow, that is impressive actually. However, I'm not biting, he says. I'm not. He says, in essence, verse 10. Now, in the Bible, it says, be gone. But it's really, take a hike. In Greek, it's take a hike. hanging on your beak. Okay? That's really what this means, honestly. You know, I mean, it says be gone and stuff, and we read Bible stuff, and we all think churchy language and churchy stuff. But this is actually take a hike. Get out of here. Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone will you serve. Of course, it says that over and over in the Bible. And intuitively, we know there's only one God. And then he says there's only one God. And the first commandment is that there's only one God, and you will worship no other God before me. And, of course, this is the crux of what's going on here, is Satan is saying, you've got to actually tell me that there's someone else who's really the authority. And then we'll be doing business. And Jesus says, I will not tell you that, because I know there's only one God, and I will not worship you, and I will not worship anything but God the Father. And at this point, the enemy, having been resisted effectively, leaves. It says in verse 11, the devil left him. And behold, angels came and did begin to minister to him. They gave him some food. But, you know, at that point, you got to see that there must have been a huge angelic presence and perhaps even demonic presence watching this whole thing take place in the desert. Now, if you'd have been there, you wouldn't have seen him. But they were there, the demons and the angels and the whole thing, and the whole thing's going on. It was a scene to behold. I mean, here's Jesus, and here's this incredibly powerful spirit being tempting him at the weakest possible point in his life to that point. And it wouldn't be the last temptation by any stretch. Not by any stretch. This wouldn't be the last one. He'll come back, and he'll come after him again. But at this point in time, the angels realize, all right, let's go give him something to eat. And they're down there helping the Lord, and the Lord is glad for that. The battle, this is the beginning of the battle, and he wins it. He takes it. I want to mention two things. First, I want you to notice that Jesus was led by the Spirit out to do this. Now get that. The Holy Spirit literally took Jesus and put him directly in the path of the enemy, directly in harm's way, put him on purpose directly in the path of the enemy for the purpose of temptation. This was no accident. It's very clear in the first verse. This was planned ahead. Now, I don't know that Jesus knew it was going to happen prior to the time the Spirit spoke it to him. In fact, I'm pretty sure Jesus did not know. There were a lot of things. I've said this over and over. There are a lot of things Jesus didn't know until the Spirit spoke to him, said, this is what's happening now. Face it. Deal with it. This is what's going on. But when he did, when this happened, he knew he had to do what the Father told him. He knew he had to live exactly like you and I under those circumstances, a real human being, really, truly hungry, really, truly trusting God. And really, truly living by the power of the Spirit against the odds and all of that. But notice the Spirit actually brought him, put him in that situation. You know why? So that you would not be put by the Spirit in that situation. Jesus said, when you pray, pray this way. Deliver us from temptation. Deliver us from temptation? Yeah, he said, make that part of your prayer. He said, deliver us from temptation and from the evil one. Why? Because he says, he did it for us. You say, well, wait a second. Hold on. I've been tempted a lot. And I've even prayed that I wouldn't be tempted. I was still tempted. What's the difference between you and Jesus? The difference is the Spirit of God did not drag you into the temptation to face the devil. That's the difference. In James, it says very clearly, when we're tempted, it's our own lust. It's our own stuff. It's not God deliberately putting us in harm's way, though it is inevitable that because of the nature of who we are, the nature of the fallen world around us, and the nature of the enemy's attacks against us, there will be temptations. And we should pray against them, but they're still going to come, and we're supposed to pray for strength and so on and so forth. But the difference, the huge difference, this is what you got to get. The huge difference is that the Lord, the Father, by the power of the Spirit, actually put Jesus in harm's way on purpose. And that doesn't happen to you. He doesn't do that to you. When you are tempted, it's your lust in the face of what's going on. But you can't say, well, God put me in temptation. Because God says, I didn't do it. In fact, what we find is God didn't even tempt Jesus at all. He put him in harm's way on purpose to represent us, to beat Satan in this particular thing. But it's Satan who does the tempting, never God. So friend, Christian friend, when you cave in and you do what the enemy tells you to do, please understand you cannot blame God. You can't. Jesus was actually put in that situation and he could blame God and he didn't. You know why? He was representing you and he went there so that you wouldn't have to, so that you would never have to face Satan directly like this. And you haven't. Some of you think, well, you might have dealt with a demon or two, but you haven't faced the real commander. Because he can only be in one place at one time, and you're not that important. What can I say? Truly. I'm not kidding you. It's the truth. You may have dealt with a demon, and you may have gotten, you know, the bejeebers scared out of you by this or that or the other thing and tempted mightily, but I guarantee you, you haven't dealt with this. See, Jesus did this, and he did it for you. Second thing I want you to notice is that this duel, and it's a duel. I want you to see a duel scene, you know, like when the old dumb guys used to take out guns and shoot them at each other. That's a duel. It's really pretty doofus for us to do that. But anyway, this is a real duel. This is the real thing. And it was I want you to see this as the duel that Adam and Eve died in. This is a restaging of the duel that killed Adam and Eve. See, because Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3 had the same opportunity. But notice the difference. Adam and Eve had everything on their side. They had everything going for them. They were friends with God already. They knew the difference. They didn't know the difference, but they knew what it felt like to know God. They knew his voice. They knew his person. They had walked with him. He gave them everything in the garden. He gave them everything they wanted. There was only one tree that he told them not to eat from. They had everything in their favor, and they chose against him. As soon as they had the opportunity, when the enemy came and said, don't trust God, they said, okay, we'll trust you instead. And they had everything going for him. Jesus comes to the same duel, but look at the difference. He had everything going against him. He had been fasting. He was starving. He was in the wilderness. He had all the powers of darkness arrayed against him, and he won against the odds. Because we had plunged it into such a mess, and he won against the odds. That's amazing. This is a duel Adam and Eve died in. So God becomes one of us. That's why Jesus is called the second Adam. God becomes one of us, faces the same enemy in much, much, much worse conditions, completely surrounded, absolutely outnumbered. In every way, outgunned in every way, so to speak. Clinging to one thing, the word of the Father. Trusting the word of the Father. Just taking God's word for it against all the odds. And saying, I will do what God has called me to do. Against all the odds, I will do what God has called me to do. And he wins. That's what's going on here. And the rest of the world didn't see it. But this was the beginning of his ministry. This was the beginning of what's really going on. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul has talked about the victory of Jesus over the hostile demonic powers already in Ephesians. He's made it very clear that there is darkness in the spirit realm. Very clearly in Ephesians. We tend to think, those of us who know the scriptures and know our world pretty well, we tend to see the darkness in the material realm. There's a lot of darkness, a lot of evil. There's a darkness in the spirit realm, and Ephesians reveals this tremendously. But Ephesians talks about the victory of Christ over it, especially in the latter part of chapter 1. So when he gets to the end of the letter, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 6, he tells his Christian friends, he completely changes gears and starts to talk about this spirit realm and the enemy and dealing with the enemy. And he says to them, finally, be strong in the Lord. And in the strength of his might. Now, I want you to visualize the Lord Jesus there dealing with Satan personally on your behalf and then coming to you and giving to you his life and his strength and his mind so that when you have to deal with something less than Satan himself, but whatever thing gets thrown at you, you can be strong in him. That's where Paul is taking this. And he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The word schemes is the Greek word methodia, so we get our word method from it. It means, some of you have a translation that says wiles, the wiles of the devil. It means tricks. Tricks and methods, the way he does things. Why? Because our struggle, and note this, I don't care what you think your struggle is on the surface of things. Listen to what Paul says. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against human beings, per se, or against material things. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against material things. Now, think of what Jesus faced in the desert, and you can see why Paul says this. It's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces, unique word used there, world forces, of this darkness. And ESV renders this present darkness. That's where Peretti got the title for his book, This Present Darkness. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now that doesn't, if you've been with us in our Ephesians study or you've been around here for any length of time, you know that when it says the heavenlies or the heavenly, it's not talking about something far away in the sky or way off in the future. It's talking about the dimension that's right outside what you can see. Just one layer beyond what your eyes and what your five senses can perceive. Your five senses were created by God to perceive the material world. But there is a world beyond the material world, a metaphysical world. It's a spirit realm, and it's called the heavenlies. And this is where this is the source for the material world. And this is where this darkness is. And notice, it is dark there. Notice the power of it all. Notice the victory at the cross affected that world, the spiritual dimension. Okay? And that's what Ephesians 1, 19 to the end of the chapter, that's what that's about. And he uses similar words here to what he uses there. So that's what he's getting at. He says that's where the real battle is. The battle is against real, tangible, personal evil that you cannot see, but that can have an effect on your life. That's what he's saying. Therefore, he says, take up the full armor of God, which we're going to talk about this in the next few weeks. There's too much to cover in one morning. But take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist. Think of Jesus saying no, just saying no. Resist, that you may be able to resist in the evil day. That means the day in which the onslaught of temptation attacks you. Or whatever it is. It's not always just temptation. And we'll talk about that. And having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm. And we'll talk, you know, like I said, we're gonna be dealing with this for a few weeks here, because there's just so much for us to cover. However, as I was preparing this, I really felt we should back up a little bit and look, because I think that there are some folks who don't know who the devil is. And people who think they know who he is, and they're not taking him very seriously. So but what I'm going to do this morning is we're going to talk about him, and then we're going to come back to this. Because this all implies, and some of you may be here, maybe you're visiting, or maybe you don't know your Bibles very well, maybe you're not a Christian, or you are a Christian, and you just don't know about it. But you don't know, perhaps, that the devil is a very malign person. So let me talk about him just a little bit. I hate to give him any airtime. I really do. I hate to give him airtime, but on the other hand, we cannot afford to be ignorant of this. So we're going to talk this morning about who the devil is, what the devil does, and what the devil we ought to do about that. Okay? Churchiness. You know, I just don't like churchiness. So who the devil is, all right? Who the devil is. I'm going to say four things about who the devil is. We'll start right there. Well, first of all, he is a fallen angel. He is an angelic creature. I want you to jot down Ezekiel 28, Ezekiel 28, 12 to 19. Ezekiel 28, 12 to 19, and Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15. And I want you to look at the Isaiah passage, okay? I'm going to make you work this morning. Isaiah chapter 14, in your Old Testaments. Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15. These two Old Testament prophetic passages have been understood, and I think rightly so, although some people debate it, but people debate everything about the Bible. They have been understood, I think, rightly as prophecies that go beyond, as you're finding Isaiah 14. Now, some of you are saying, honey, you look it up, and I don't want you to do that. I really want you to look it up. I want you to look it up if you brought your Bible, because the movement of the pages makes wind come up against your face. It keeps you awake. Okay? Isaiah 14. These prophecies, this one and the one in Ezekiel, speaking to two ancient famous pagan kings, but it's pretty obvious in the wording of the prophecy that they're going beyond an earthly person. And it has been traditionally understood, and I think it's the right interpretation, that they're going to the power behind the throne. They're going to the spirit being who is the power behind this. And it says in verse 12 of Isaiah 14, in the middle of this oracle against the king of Babylon, it says something about him that goes beyond Babylon, goes beyond the king of Babylon. It says this: how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Now, this phrase, star of the morning, in verse 12, light bringer is the original, and in the King James, the old King James, it's rendered Lucifer, and that's where his name comes from. For those of you who know the name or use the name Lucifer, it comes from the Latin for light, and that's where his name comes from, light bringer. Very interesting, because he's so dark. But star of the morning, son of the dawn. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Now, this is the beginning of evil. I will ascend into heaven. You said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High. Very interesting, because in this prophecy, as the word of God is coming through Isaiah to the king of Babylon, it's also being heard in the angelic realms. And Satan is hearing it too. And this is a conversation between God through his prophet to Satan. And most of the people that hear it don't understand what's going on. Do you ever hear a conversation someone else is having with, and they're both talking about something technical, and you don't understand any of the language they're saying, but they understand it, and you're thinking, I know they're saying stuff to each other, and they're understanding it, but I have no idea what they're talking about. You ever hear that? That's what's going on here. God is speaking through his prophet to Lucifer and saying, this is what's wrong with you. This is what's wrong with you. You're in the what are the recesses of the north? What is this ascended in the house and the heights and the clouds? And what is this all about? In the spirit realm, there is reality. In the spirit realm, there is authority. There is glory. There's a kind of glory that you can't even perceive until you get there, but it's powerful. And this is what Satan is saying. I want God's glory. This is how it started. An angelic creature. So that's the first thing I wanted you to see. This is an angelic creature. And furthermore, in the Ezekiel passage, which we won't turn to, but I gave it to you, Ezekiel 28, 12 to 19, he says a similar thing, but he says, in essence, he says, you were perfect until unrighteousness was found in you. And people say, where does evil come from? Evil was found in the heart of a being that was created to be able to think and will on his own. A spirit being, an angelic creature who has a moral responsibility, and it has the ability to make decisions either for or against God, and the creature makes a decision to say, I will be like God. I don't want to do what God says. I'm going to compete with God. And this is where the unrighteousness begins. People say, did God create evil? No, he didn't. He created did create humans. That's not what we're talking about. He created beings that have the ability in their heart to turn away from him. When that unrighteousness is found in the heart of a morally responsible creature, that's evil. And that's the beginning of it right there. And it's not, you're just a murderer. He became a murderer. But it started with saying, I don't want to work for God. I don't want to belong to God. I want to compete with God. And that's really where it all started. That's where all evil started. I'm competing with God. And then it goes on in the Ezekiel passage and it says, you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your beauty. You're so beautiful. And he was, Satan. Probably still is. He's not in hell yet. He's probably gorgeous. He's probably unbelievably impressive. It's a good thing you haven't seen him. He said, you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your beauty. In other words, you're so good looking, you got stupid. That's what that means. Did you know what that means? You became so beautiful, you got stupid. Aren't you glad that that's not a problem for you? I mean, how often would you have thought to yourself, you know, I could be a whole lot more valuable to God if I were beautifuler. If I were better, if I were, you know, if you'd make me richer and more powerful and better looking and blah, 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 blah. But think what I could do. You could go, you know, where? Yeah, you could be corrupted completely by your beauty. Isn't that interesting? What does the world tell you, by the way? Just a sidebar question. What does the world tell you? The world tells you got to be more beautiful. The world tells you you're stupid if you're not beautiful. You're useless if you're not beautiful. That's what the world tells you. And where do you think that comes from? Okay. So, he's an angel. That means he's created. That means he's not the opposite of God. He's created. He's a created creature. He's fallen. That means he's good gone bad. All evil is good gone bad. God did not create evil. He created good. Evil started in the heart of a morally responsible being, Satan, and it originated there. So it's good gone bad. And third, he's limited. In Job chapters 1 and 2, we see a real dialogue between Satan and God. It's very clear that Satan can't do anything that God won't let him do. Now, God does not tempt anybody, but in a fallen world, he allows temptation in order to serve a greater good, but he does not actually do the tempting. Satan actually does the tempting, and Satan really wants to destroy when he does it. And you see this in Job chapter 1 and 2. But that means, because he's limited, you got to realize that he's not omnipresent and he's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything, although he's a whole lot smarter than you, I promise. Angels are thousands and thousands and perhaps tens of millions of years old. We don't know how they're incredibly old. And they don't age. So that means they can get smarter and smarter through these centuries, as you eventually will too, as a redeemed person. But the angels are really, really smart, not because they're omniscient, though, but because they've been around a long time, and they've been watching humans for a long time. So you realize he's limited. He's not omnipotent. It means he can't do anything he wants, and he's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything, but he knows a lot more than you, and his theology is better than yours, by the way. Which is why you can't match wits with him. You need to keep your nose in the scriptures, and you need to let God talk to you through the word if you want to stay smart. So, but he's limited. And by the way, and I always mention this when I teach on the subject, but that means that praying to Satan is a complete waste of time. Sometimes Christians will get all uptight, and they'll say, oh, did you know that the witches' coven down in wherever they happen to be are praying to Satan? Oh my goodness, the Christians ought to be praying about that. Well, okay, let me point something out. The Christians should have been praying anyway. Yeah? Not just because they suddenly found out there's a shooting war going on. But praying to Satan is a huge waste of time. I wish that Satanists would spend all their time praying to Satan. He's doing as bad as he can all the time. God's not letting him do any more. The only reason prayer ever works is because it's to God. And God is omniscient and omnipotent, and he can do anything he wants. And because of Christ, he works redemptively in the world. That's the only reason prayer works. Prayer to anybody but God does not work. Doesn't work. It doesn't work. So let him pray to Satan. So what? You know, we had witches' covens up here in Shady Cove. I don't know if there's still one here, but in years gone by, they have been here. They've found altars with what you... You could tell they had made sacrifices, probably not human sacrifices, but animal sacrifices, to demonic forces right up here. And you thought it was all in Ashland. You know, people pick on Ashland, so it's not Ashland's fault. It's all over the place, all over the world. I'll get email about that, I know. It's all over the world. The darkness, you see, is everywhere. And praying to Satan is a waste of time. You say, well, wait a minute. No, wait a minute, Rick. I remember reading a book by a person who said they talked to a demon. And the demon told him that the prayers really worked. Jesus said in John chapter 8 that you can tell when the enemy is lying because his lips are moving. Now, if you believe what a demon tells you about anything, you are an idiot. And you shouldn't write a book. So I hear people say this, well, you know, I heard it on good authority. What authority? Well, it's a demon. A demon actually said, well, such and so is true. Don't believe anything a demon tells you, ever. The only time they ever tell the truth about anything is if it serves a greater lie. They serve the guy who invented lying. So, you know, don't believe them. Satan is limited by God. Now, that does not mean he doesn't do anything on earth. He does a huge amount of terrible damage. And that's the battle you're in. But he's limited. He can't do everything he wants. If he could do everything he wanted, nobody would be a Christian and everybody would be dead. So it's very obvious he's limited. So please, you know, get that. So he's a fallen angel. Created, fallen, limited, spirit being. Second, he's the ruler of this age. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. Don't turn, just write them down. But Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 says very clearly, he's the ruler of this age. He runs this particular age. That's why it's called this present evil age. 1 John 5:19 says the entire world lies in the lap of the evil one, in the grasp of the evil one. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the devil blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not perceive the gospel. Isn't that interesting? There's huge power in this. We say, well, how does this power ever get limited? Through the gospel, but we haven't gotten there yet. Through the gospel and through you who know the gospel. That's how this power gets limited, but we'll see that. But at this point, just realize that the entire age, the time and space in which we live is covered with this kind of power. And he's the God of this age, very clearly. And in right here in Ephesians, where we've been in the past, or over the past few months, it says it very clearly. That means he has temporary but very powerful control in this age. It means that he has natural ownership of all human souls. Human souls are born into his power. I know that some of this, some of you are probably thinking, what? You're kidding me. No, I'm not kidding you. Human souls are born into, from the moment they are born, they actually belong to Lucifer. And that's why they die. That's why they don't automatically want God. That's why when they turn 2 years old, you've got to keep weapons away from them. Is that not connecting with some of you parents? Okay. Seriously, that is why in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says that when you come to Christ, you're coming out of what? The dominion of Satan. Dominion, the reign, the power. And into the kingdom of God, into the dominion of Christ, where there is grace and there is life and there is goodness and there is eternity. And it's black or white, it's one or the other. In Acts chapter 26, when Paul was converted, he said, go and tell the Gentiles and bring them out of the darkness and into the light. What does he mean? That's not a metaphor. This is real. This is real. You either belong to Satan or you belong to God. And there is no neutrality. Some of you came here thinking, well, no, I'm a pretty good person. I don't belong to Satan. That's not true. You might not think you do. But if you haven't come to Christ, you're under his sway. I promise. So, and you can look up the passages, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, and 1 John 5:19, and 2 Corinthians 4, 4. But there's a lot more. These are just some of them. Natural ownership of all human souls belongs to Satan, which is why Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8:44, he said, you are of your father, the devil, who is a liar from the beginning. Now, it's interesting because he's saying this to very religious people, people that if you saw them, you'd be impressed with how good they were. They had their Bibles under their arms and memorized in a couple of different languages. And Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil, which means, in case you didn't get it, that means God doesn't care how religious you are. That means God doesn't care how many rules you think you've obeyed that are going to put God in your debt. And he's going to look at you and say, you're so good and you've done so many good things. I'm going to let you into heaven. Because I guarantee you haven't done nearly as many good things as the Pharisees, and you haven't avoided nearly as many bad things as the Pharisees. If anybody could get into heaven by doing good things and avoiding bad ones, the Pharisees could. But remember what Jesus said to them and to his disciples. He said, unless your righteousness is better than that. What did he mean? What did he mean? He meant you can't get there from here unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees. So these people that Jesus said, your father is the devil, they were religious. They were good. They were moralists. And you would not have believed it if you'd have been there. you to hear Jesus say this to people you respected, that you go to church with, and you respected these guys. And Jesus says to them, you're of your father the devil. Why? You would have said to yourself, are you kidding me? This Galilean guy is talking to these very religious people. We've always been, and he says their father is the devil? What's the... Why? Because they weren't hearing Jesus. They were not coming to him. And once again, he puts himself, he makes himself the watershed issue. Satan is the ruler of this age, and you belong to him, and I don't care how religious you are. And I don't care how good you've been, friend. The reason Jesus died for us is you can't be good enough to get out from under the dominion of Satan and out from under his control and his influence. You can't. You have to be rescued out of it. You can't get out of it on your own, and that's why Jesus came. That's the part of the power of the gospel, is it rescues you from that power. Okay. Third. Thank you. Third thing on who the devil is, he's the mortal enemy of every Christian. 1 Peter 5, 8 to 11. Just write it down, look it up when you get a chance. 1 Peter 5, 8 to 11, it says that the devil, the enemy, the adversary actually, is a roaring lion looking around for somebody to eat. He will eat you alive. Now, he cannot take your salvation from you, but he can ruin your life. If you let him, if you listen to him, he can ruin your life. We'll see this more in the next couple of weeks as we talk more about this. But he can't take your soul, and he will never forgive you for that. Once you've come to Christ, he can't have you anymore. And he knows that when you actually leave this life and it looks like you're dying to everybody else, you're actually going into eternal life. But he doesn't want you to think that. He doesn't want you to believe that. And he will do everything in his power to ruin your life here and to ruin your witness here. And that's what it means when it says in 1 Peter 5 that he's a lion seeking whom he may devour, whom he may consume. That's what it's talking about. He's your mortal enemy. Don't think anything else of it. Don't ever believe anything but that. He wants to kill you. He wants to ruin your life, and will do it if he can. And finally, he's doomed. That's the fourth thing I want you to see. He's doomed. He's a walking dead person. He's doomed. In Revelation 20, verse 10, it says that he and all of his angels are cast into hell. And we say, well, that's good. Well, Matthew 25, 41 says that a huge number of human beings are going to be with him because they followed him and did what he did. You say, well, yeah, but I haven't done anything that bad. Well, what did Satan do? All he did was say, I don't want to do what God wants. That's all he said. It's very simple. I just don't want to do what God wants. Have you ever done that? Well, then guess who you serve? You say, Rick, you're just really being grumpy. Has it been a bad week? You got low blood sugar, you know, what's wrong? You know, you guys, we gotta face this, and I'll bet you most of us haven't. I'm telling you, I'll bet you most of us don't take the enemy seriously. Well, Paul says in Ephesians 6, and this is why I decided to back up and look at it. He says, if you don't take the enemy seriously, you're being really stupid. So what does the devil do? Now, you can go back to Ephesians 6, and I want you to keep it open. If you're anywhere but there, go back to Ephesians 6 and just keep it open there. But I'm going to say tell you two things. Now, this isn't everything he does, but it's the two main headings. And it comes from his name, the way it's revealed to us. His name and title in Matthew 4, where he deals with Jesus. His name and title. First, his title, the tempter. It says he's the tempter. The Greek word is the word we get our word pirate from. Temptation, tempt, try, attack is the Greek word. It's the same root term that we get the word pirate from. So he's the original pirate. And except it's not National Talk Like a Pirate Day kind of pirate. It's not the kind of pirates where kids dress up like pirates. By the way, it's interesting. I'm preaching on this on Halloween weekend. Anybody think of that? It's arg, I know. You should see it. Around our office on National Talk Like a Pirate Day, you should see it. You'd be shocked and dismayed to see the pastoral staff all talking like pirates on that day. But that's fun stuff. This is not fun. He is the tempter, and the term comes, you know, we get it in pirate. But pirates are actually terribly frightening and terribly violent and bent on destruction. And the temptation that he brings is, now notice again, think back to what he did to Jesus. Here's the temptation. He did not say, I want to make you an axe murderer. Would you like, I'm looking for volunteers to be axe murderers today. Would you like to come and be an axe murderer and a rapist and a pillager and then go to hell? Would you like to sign up right here? That's not what he does. What he does is he says, look, you need something. Why don't you just get it without any reference to God? That's all he says. You need something. Get it without reference to God. Go away from God's word. That's what he said to Eve. And it doesn't sound bad at first. In fact, it sounds good. It sounds reasonable. All the temptations always sound reasonable at first. The first hit's free. And once you're hooked, it kills you. And the issue is pride, as odd as it is. It's the idea that I don't need to listen to God. I don't need to do what God says. I don't need to repent. Either because I just don't think I need to because God's not there, or because I've been so good. Why would I need to repent? God couldn't possibly think I've done anything that wrong. I can live, but either way, you see, you're outside the reference point of the word. That means the authority and the respect of God. You're not fearing God. And human beings naturally are in that state. And this is what the tempter does. He comes and he says what he said to Jesus. You're hungry, make something for yourself. But in doing it at that time in that way, it was exactly what God said not to do. And that's what he wants more than anything else. The temptation is not to be evil the way we think of evil. It ends there. But it starts by saying, be autonomous. Think for yourself. Don't let God tell you what to do. That's where it starts, and that's still always where it starts right now. How do we do it? Well, turn to Deuteronomy. Some of you are dozing again, Deuteronomy 8. Turn to Deuteronomy. Because this is where Jesus quotes him back. I know I told you were going to stay in Ephesians, but I'm sorry. I forgot about the Deuteronomy passage, and I really want you to see it. Because, see, Jesus is quoting a verse in Deuteronomy 8 that the enemy had in his mind too. And this is where you can see very clearly this whole issue of meet your own needs on your own without reference to God. Autonomy. Turn away, do what you need to do without God and against God. Moses is saying these things to the nation of Israel. Very important book, Deuteronomy, because of that. And he says, all the command, verse 1, Deuteronomy 8, all the commandments I'm commanding you today, you be careful to do them, so that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land. You read this and it looks like, okay, obey the rules and God will bless you. No, it's not what it means. What it means is care enough about who God is to take seriously what he says. That's all that the command means. It doesn't mean obey the rules and you'll have a deal with God where you've done your part and he'll do his part. That's a complete misreading of the whole Bible. And it's human religion, and actually it's earning your righteousness, and it is demonic. You're misreading it if you see that. What this says is, when he says obey the commands, he means love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and take so seriously what he says that you wouldn't think of doing anything else once he says it. That's what he means. Take the command seriously. Why? Because you love God and you fear him and you know him. And then you will be blessed. He says, you'll have the land your father promised, and you will remember all the way the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, because this is a generation going in now. They're going to go in under Joshua rather than Moses, but he's talking to them before Joshua takes them in. And they've been in the wilderness 40 years, and he said, in this wilderness, these 40 years, and that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. There you have it right there. To testing you to know what was in your heart. In other words, whether you're going to serve God because you love him or because of the stuff he's going to give you. That's what this is about. Whether you would keep his commandments or not. That's what that means. Verse 3, and he humbled you and he let you be hungry. What? He let me be hungry? I don't want to be hungry. Think of Jesus. I don't want to be hungry. What do you mean he let me? Couldn't be his will that I be hungry. Couldn't be his will that I go without something I think I need. In fact, I can demonstrate clearly it's what I need. Surely I should be able to get it myself. Surely I should be. And if God doesn't give it to me, I will take it any way I can get it. And surely he can't accuse me. He says, I let you be hungry on purpose to see what you would do. I fed you with manna you did not know. And that's what manna means. It means what? That's what it means. It means what? Because they found it on the ground to eat, and they didn't know what to call it because it was nothing they'd ever seen before. But every morning it was there in the wilderness. And so they said, what? That's what they called it. What? And so when you came home and said, what's for dinner? She says, yes. That's actually what it means. And you didn't understand how it worked. You didn't understand what it was, but you ate it, and it served you, okay. Nor did your fathers know about it or understand it. But he did this that he might make, now look at, this is what Jesus quotes, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone. In other words, there's more to life than material, what you think you need in the material world. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now the rest of that, down through verse 10, is wonderful. Read it when you get a chance. But you can see now why the tempter is tempting at every point along the line with a reasonable temptation that says all you have to do is ignore God. Just live autonomously. Same thing he said to Eve, and he says it to Jesus. And Jesus didn't buy it. Have you bought it? Have you bought it? I mean, even as a Christian, have you bought into that? Do you try and, you know, there's always a need in your life. Emotional, physical, spiritual, there's always a need in your life. Do you try to meet those needs without reference to God? Not turning to him and actually almost always there's a reason to not do what he says in order to meet your quote unquote. How about your emotional needs? We all have, you know, we've been told by our world that you have deep emotional needs. They need to be met. What if they're not being met? Well, then manipulation will do. We'll live off of other people. Why? Because I just have my emotional needs and then they need to be that they're there for me. These people are here for me. How about physical needs? You have physical needs? Yes, I have physical needs. Well, and God has arranged for you to be hungry in a certain way somehow. It's not all the way you like it. And the enemy says, you cannot afford to trust God about this. You've got to steal, cheat, lie, whatever is necessary to get that physical need met. And that's always what it boils down to. That's how the enemy works. He always asks you, are you sure you can afford to trust God? Because here's how you can get it without trusting God. Here's how you can get it by cheating and lying and doing things. I mean, it's only a tiny little thing. It's just a little thing just outside of God. But that is the enemy talking right there. Well, what about spiritual? What about spiritual things? Can you get spiritual things? My spiritual needs. I believe in spiritual things. I'm going to find. And the enemy comes along and says, you don't need God for that. You can find that on your own. Look at all that. Look at the marketplace of spirituality. Just go out and find it on your own. Don't go to God. Or come to God, but work your way to him. And that is exactly the same thing. To earn your relationship with God by obeying the Bible, but earning it, is exactly the same thing. Why? Why is that? It's because you're not resting in what God has done. You're doing it. You can have two people sitting in the same church, right next to each other, singing the same songs, reading the same Bible, saying the same things, and on the surface they look wonderfully the same. They both look like Christians, but one of them is serving God and they've got a deal with him. They've got a deal where they made a deal and they said, I will obey you if you bless me. And the other one is saying, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And one of them is serving God out of gratitude and one of them is serving God as a consumer. God is dispensing blessings and we are giving him obedience. And one of them knows the gospel and one of them doesn't. It really is that. You say, well, are you kidding me? Do you mean that the enemy can use religion like that? Absolutely. It's his favorite thing to use because it really appeals to nice people. Totally does. And they have no idea they're doing it the devil's way. Legalism, moralism, it's the devil's way. Isn't that weird to hear? I'm not telling you to be bad. But I'm telling you, if you're acting good and you think God's going to bless you just because you're acting good, I guarantee you, if that's what's going on, you're actually serving Satan more than you're serving God. The gospel is you serve the Lord for who he is because of what he's done for you. And you understand that you haven't done anything and it comes to you totally by grace. And that motivates a kind of service that then when things go wrong, you don't stop serving him. The other one, see, as soon as things go wrong and he's not holding up his end of the bargain, you're really angry at him. And that's how you can tell what your motivation's been all this time. And we look at that and we think, well, that's not about the enemy. That's not about Satan, is it? Oh, yes, it is. When you get way behind it, you double-click on it all the way down. Yeah, that's about Satan. That's what that is. It's the human being doing it on their own, meeting their own needs, spiritually, emotionally, and physically, without reference to what God has done and without letting God be God in their life. Whew. So if you build your life on anything but the Lord, and you go for your meaning and for your purpose for any person or anything other than the Lord Himself, when that thing fails, your life will collapse. And it will fail. They will fail. If you build on the Lord, your life will not collapse. He incites. He tempts. He's called the tempter. His other name is devil, which is diabolos, and it means accuser. And this is the other thing he does. Aha. Now, we read through this, and you guys are all very quiet. That's good. It's a serious topic. But I suspect you're quiet because you know, like me, you say to yourself, I've done that. Man, I have done this stuff. Don't tell me anymore. Talk about some grace. Where's the good news? But there's a little more bad news before we get the good news. The bad news is that once you've done it, the word devil means accuser. And when he comes and he says to you, now that you've joined my side, now that you've done this evil, you're so bad, there's no sense in you ever turning to God. What did Adam and Eve do when they turned away? They ran and hid among the trees, and they made stuff from the creation to cover them, and they lived in the creation. They turned to the creation for their hope. Why? They ran from God. And the enemy comes and says, as the accuser, he says, you're so bad, you're too bad. Yeah, it's true. It's all true about you. And you're so bad that you can't come to God. The accuser. And you know what? He's absolutely right. He is right about that. And you know it in your soul. Once you understand the Word of God, you know He's right. He is right. You are so bad you can't get to God. And you've done stuff and thought the stuff you didn't have the nerve to do. Yeah, some of you are thinking you were okay. You haven't read the Sermon on the Mount. You thought it and just didn't have the opportunity. And some of you are just too old and sick and weak to do it anymore. And you think that's righteousness. No, the enemy says, no. If I gave you a healthy body, you'd be out there doing everything everybody else is doing. And if I made you any more good looking, you know, okay. You know, the thing is, he's right. You are bad, and so am I. And then we believe that. But my friend, you got to go one step further. You are too bad to get to God, but you're not too bad to be rescued by God. Now listen, get this. Aha! Some of you were waiting for the good news, huh? You are not too bad to be rescued by God, and this is why Jesus came. He became one of us, and He faced the enemy for the express purpose of rescuing us out of the deepest evil we could ever commit, which means no matter what you've done, if you will come to Jesus Christ, you can be and will be rescued, and you will be restored, and you will be given life, and this is the power of the gospel. This is why moralistic religion is a dead end, and the gospel is the only source of life in the world. And this is the good news you have. And this is the good news you live in. And this is when the accuser was defeated. This is how he was defeated. Jesus died as the innocent one, so that he could turn death inside out, so that all the guilty ones, that's us, would come and say, I have got nothing to offer. Look how bad I am. And God says, yep, you're absolutely right. So let me kill you off and give my life to you. I will die for you, and you can have my life and live forever. Listen, gosh. If you haven't done that, you're an idiot. Why do you... I'm sorry. The slanderer is actually telling the truth, but remember, he only tells the truth when it promotes a greater lie. And the truth that he says about your evil is true, but the lie that he has behind it is that you're so bad you can't be rescued. That's not true. And the gospel says you can. Now, I'm going to say three things quick. I'm sorry. Oh, my stars. Shall I finish? Okay. Would you kiss a Sunday school teacher for me after this? Okay, I'm going to say three things quick from Ephesians 6. Now, this is not the whole exposition of Ephesians 6, so please hang in there. Wake up and smell the coffee. Ephesians 6 is saying this. Wake up and smell the coffee. You are in a shooting war. And if you don't know it, you need to know it. This is a struggle. The word means wrestle, and wrestling is muscle to muscle. You're really close. The enemy is really close. He wrestles with you. Wake up and smell the coffee. Ephesians 6:10-13, very clearly saying, stop sleeping about this. This is a major issue, and you need to take it seriously. And you're probably being attacked right now. Yeah, you probably are, and might not have identified it. Is there an area of your life nobody else knows about? That you know you're disobeying God deliberately and purposely? I promise you, the enemy's in it. I promise you. Just as real as him in the desert with Jesus. And the only way out of it is for you to repent and give it to God and walk away. You better do it. You better do it now. I promise. No show of hands about who's dealing. But we all do. At one time or another, and sometimes over and over, we do. You're probably being tempted. And you say, well, can the enemy take my salvation? No, but he can ruin your life. You remember The Hunt for Red October? The movie? You remember Sean Connery speaking Russian with a British accent? It was amazing. They're in a missile submarine and it gets taken over, blah, 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 and they're talking to each other and there's a guy in the missile silo in the submarine and he says, well, can he launch a missile? And Sean Connery says, no, but he can blow one up. Now, he can't take your salvation, but he can blow up your life. And he wants to. So pay attention. Wake up. Smell the coffee. Secondly, calm down and trust God. Calm down and trust God. That's the second thing he's saying in Ephesians 6:10-13. Don't panic. Don't freak out. Don't get histrionic. Don't go demon hunting. Don't go out and go, let me at him. I got the sword of the Spirit here. I'm going to go after him. You know, like the guy in Wizard of Oz. No, come on. Get a life. Jesus is dealing with this. All you got to do is walk with God. You don't go demon hunting. Demons are skunks. You sometimes have to run over them while you're going where you're going. But you don't. Who skunk hunts? Nobody skunk hunts. And nobody mounts them. You ever notice that? Nobody mounts a skunk. Right? Just let God deal with them. Don't go, well, I'm into spiritual warfare now. I'm looking for demons everywhere. In Acts 16, Paul had a demonized girl following him around, telling everybody that he was speaking for God. And it took him days upon days before he finally cast the demon out of her. Why? Because he's not looking for demons. He's preaching the gospel. I tell you, you live the gospel, you're going to find plenty of trouble. You don't have to hunt for it. So calm down, trust God, don't get histrionic, and don't panic. Yeah, it's dangerous, but don't panic. And the third thing is reach out and grasp the armor. That's what he says in verses 10 and 11. Grasp hold of the armor. And it's what does that mean? It means trust. Dare to believe that Jesus is telling you the truth. Dare to live the reality of the kingdom of God. Dare to listen clearly when the Spirit of God is speaking to you. Stay in fellowship with him. It's a passive imperative, which means a command to let something happen to you. Let him strengthen you from the inside. What kind of strength is it? It's a strength that doesn't come from you. And sometimes, now get this. I know it's late. I'm sorry, but get this. Sometimes it necessitates your weakness. Sometimes you have to be victimized in order to be strong. Sometimes you have to be just like Jesus and let someone do this to you. Another movie illustration? Do you remember Star Wars? The original?
The real one.
Obi-Wan Kenobi is fighting with Darth Vader in that scene. And Obi-Wan Kenobi puts his own weapon down and he says, if you strike me down, I will become so powerful. More powerful than you can imagine. Remember that scene? And Darth Vader, idiot that he was, because he was evil, right? Of the dark side. He strikes him down. And in doing so, dooms himself. Obi-Wan, in that scene, is a Christ figure. I mean, they didn't write that on purpose for that, but there are Christ figures in all kinds of movies and stories. And the reason is because the hero who becomes the victim, who then becomes the victor, that's a Christ story. And they're all through human literature. Why? Why are those stories everywhere in human literature? It's because there is a true one. There's a true one. And friend, if you want the kind of strength that Jesus Christ gives, you have to come and be like him. And it's counterintuitive, but sometimes it means I'm not fighting with fleshly weapons. And I am allowing pain to occur for the express purpose of seeing something happen that is redemptive. Now listen, that is crucial to understand. When he says, let yourself be strengthened, he does not mean you'll never be hurt in this world. And if you will only serve him, if he promises you'll never be hurt, then you don't understand anything that's going on here. He says, you can take hold of this weaponry, but it's your faith that will grow. Reach out and grasp the armor. We'll talk more about it next time around. The Apostle Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He asked the Lord to deliver him, and the Lord said, nope, I'm giving you my strength in the middle of it. So, lose your life to Jesus, friend, because I'll tell you two things. First, Jesus offers the only protection and healing from both of Satan's attacks. He will save you from your sin and forgive you thoroughly, and he'll give you his mind so that when you get out into life, you'll be able to see the danger coming and you don't have to panic. Just like driving down Highway 62, which you will eventually get to do in a minute. You're not scared, but that's a dangerous road. Why are you not scared? Well, because you know how to drive and your eyes are open. You give your life to Jesus Christ, he will forgive you, he'll give you new eyes, and you will know how to drive, and he will keep you safe, and you don't have to panic. You should give your life to Jesus today. You should. And secondly, hold your applause. Secondly, Jesus offers you the only option to the darkness. You will either live in the darkness, friend, or you will live in the light. You will either belong to Satan or you will belong to Jesus. If you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, you have to change. You have to change races. You belong to Adam. Adam belongs to Satan. When you come to Jesus, you belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to God. You change races and destinies out of the darkness and into the light. You've got to give your life to Jesus this morning. Let's pray. Father, please help us. Father, please strengthen us. As we listen to these things, and as we go back and rescue our children and the teachers, and as we go about our lives and we see what's going on around us, we pray that you would grant to us ears to hear, eyes to see, and the kind of strength that comes from focusing on you and being like you in a darkened world. There's so much more for us to learn, but we want to take seriously, starting now, the spiritual war around us, that we might live redemptively, even if it means sacrificially and painfully, in a fallen world, that we might have the strength that comes from you. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.